Thanks for tuning in to the Next Level Church podcast. For more information, check out our website at nextlevelchurch.net.
Well, welcome to Next Level Church, and today is a little bit different. If you're a regular attender, you probably have seen us do this before. If you're brand new, this may be something completely new that maybe you've never seen in a church before. What we're going to do today is called a Q&A, and it is a live Q&A, which what that means is that you get to write the sermon. I have nothing prepared. I have no backup plan. I have no scripture. I have no stories. I have nothing, literally nothing. And so if you don't ask questions, there is no sermon. And maybe you like that. Maybe you want to get home early. And so we'll just not ask questions. But I want to encourage you to text in some questions. And the questions that we ask that you text in are really about God and faith, about the Bible, about your life. Those are the questions we're going to try to answer, but we don't have like a stockpile of questions, literally, so we want you to ask questions. My daughter wanted me to answer, what is my favorite Taylor Swift song? That's the type of question we don't want today. I'll happily tell you that. I think Shake It Off is probably my favorite, or 22, those are probably my favorites, but that's not what we're going for today. What we're really going for is questions about life, about God, about the Bible. And so we want to ask that you text those questions in. So there's a number up on the screen. You can text it in. And the next service is completely different because it'll be a different set of questions. I do want to give just this kind of disclaimer. And if you've been here for a Q&A before, you've heard me say this. My goal is to not just share my opinion. This is not like, Rob time or my TED talk. My goal is to point you back to the scriptures. And so I'm going to answer the questions the best that I can, based on my understanding of what the Bible says. But you may ask a question that stumps me, and that's okay. I might say, hey, I don't know, or give me a second, let me look it up. I think I know it. Or you may ask a question that maybe is a little controversial, that you haven't heard someone talk in a church before, and that's great. What I want to ask you to do, everyone, no matter what your background is, I just want to ask you to just listen with an open mind. And just understand that this is off the cuff. This is off the literally, like just answering questions that we see. So show a little bit of grace. This is not, if you do get offended by something, no, that's not my intent. But let's have a conversation before you get angry. Let's talk about it and ask another question, or we can follow up at some point. My goal is not to offend you. My goal is to point you to the scriptures. And if the scriptures offend you, you need to ask yourself a question. Am I offended or am I convicted? Because there's a difference. And if you hear something and you're like, ooh, that doesn't sit well with me, well, maybe that's the Holy Spirit convicting you, and maybe that's not offense. So those are all the disclaimers. Hopefully we've bought some time for a question. Let's see if we've bought enough time. Any questions up there? Waiting for a question. There we go. What does it look like to fear God? What does it look like to fear God? Good question. Come back next week. We're starting a series on fear, and we're going to spend a few weeks talking about fear. But I will answer that question to you for you. One of the things that is I think a good challenge of the Bible is that the Bible was not written to us. And a problem that a lot of Christians get into is they read the Bible with an American understanding. And so they put American ideas or American words into it. But America was not on the map when the Bible was being written. And so one of the things that we need to do as Americans is we need to go back and say, okay, well, what did they mean? What did the original audience mean when they say these words? And all throughout the Bible, you will see this phrase, you are to fear God. And if we read it with an American mindset, we're like, okay, so God's the boogeyman and I should be afraid of him. But that's not what the original authors intended by it. The original authors had this idea that God is so big. There's this awe. There's this reverence. And there's a holy fear. It's almost like, you ever seen one of those videos where someone has like a pet lion or like a pet bear? And like they snuggle with it and they hug it and it's like, oh, that's great. But in the back of their mind, they know at any second this thing could eat me. That's kind of like what it is like with God, that you can be comfortable enough around him to know that, man, I can be in his presence. I can be held by him. But he's the God of the universe. He can do whatever he wants. He is all powerful, and yet he is loving and welcomes us in. So there's this holy respect, this holy awe. There's not, we shouldn't be so casual that we're just like, yo, what up, God? You're my homeboy. It's like, no, 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 God, you're king. You're God of the universe. And I get to enter into your presence. I get to be with you, and I can know you. So there's it's more of, when you read the word fear, it's more of this awe. It's this reverence. It's like this holy respect. Like if you were to get a meeting with a president or a king or someone you look up to, when you walk in, you're just like, I can't imagine that I'm here. That's God. And we shouldn't take it casually or take it for granted. We get to enter into the presence of God. But whenever you see the fear, it's more of just this awe and this respect and honor that comes with the title of God. Let's see if we have more questions. Keep texting in your questions, by the way. The number should be up there the whole time, so hopefully it's the right number. There we go. Life can be great, but it's not without its sorrows. Is it God or the devil that tests our faith? Jesus said, or James, in the book of James in the New Testament, it says, actually, you know what? Give me one second. I'm going to find it so I don't script toward it, misquote it. Hebrews, James. James says in James chapter 1, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of any kind, because you know the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is double-minded and unstable in all he does. And then he goes on to say in verse 13, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desires he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full blown, gives birth to death. So the answer to your question, according to James, is if you're talking about a temptation, if you're talking about a sin, that does not come from God. So if there's an addiction or something that you're like pulling you away, that's not God testing you. That's a sinful thing. And James actually doesn't even blame it on the devil. He says our sinful desires are from within, that we're broken from within. And he gives this picture. It's kind of a horrifying picture, but he paints this picture that if you're a parent and have been through the whole pregnancy thing, it's like 9 months of a pregnancy, that's the picture James gives, that sin starts as like an idea and it comes from within, and then it takes some time and you think about it and you spend some time kind of just dwelling on it, and then after a while you give birth to the idea. Thinking about it is not the actual sin, it's when you give birth to the idea, and you give birth to the idea and you say, oh, I've been thinking about this for so long, I've wanted to do this, I'm drawn to this. And then that thing that is birthed, you're like, okay, this is going to give me life. But then that baby that James calls sin turns around and tries to kill you. It's this horrific picture. But that is what sin does. That sin is this desire from within. It's this brokenness from within that says, I really want this. And then once we do it, sin always overpromises and underdelivers. And it turns on you. And you think, well, that's the one thing that I want. It'll give me freedom. And then that's the very thing that chokes the life out of you. And so I think that when life is hard, if you're not talking about sin, and you're just talking about, like, you know, life is hard, that could be God. He could be trying to strengthen your faith. He could be trying to, give you some grit. If you're talking about difficult circumstances, it could be just a coincidence. It could be because there's fallen, broken people, and things are just going difficulty. There is a spiritual enemy, so it's not just one thing. It's kind of, It's multiple things, but I think that to help us out is if it's a sin issue, James says it comes from within, or we'd say maybe there's also the spiritual enemy. If it's just a trial, that could be from God, or it could just be that life is hard sometimes. But I don't think that is God. I think as human beings, we love to play the victim and pass blame on other things. And instead of just taking responsibility and saying, you know, hey, I'm in this situation because I did some poor planning or I did some poor things, we love to blame other things, whether it's God or the devil. And sometimes the situations that we're in, it's because of our choices. We've made some poor choices. So I think it's a mixture of all the above. All right, let's go to another question. How can we have spiritual joy when we're anxious and fear about the state of our world? That's a good question. So I try to be really careful when I talk about anxiety, because I don't think that anxiety, there's a quick, easy fix. I don't think it's like, hey, if you just apply this Bible verse or you just do these three steps, you'll never be anxious about anything ever again. Because there's a lot that goes into anxiety, including our chemical makeup, including our background, including what's going on in our mind. But I will tell you this, for a general rule of thumb, the more that you trust God, the less anxious you are. And so when the world starts going crazy, if you start thinking, well, this must be because God's not in control, your anxiety goes up. But when you say, okay, even though the world is messy, I know at the end of the day, God knows how this thing is going to end, and God's in control. Even in craziness, God's in control. And when you look through the Bible, you see all sorts of crazy things that happen, all sorts of wars and famines, and there's all sorts of crazy stuff that happens, but God's in control of all of it. And when you just trust, and I know it's not easy to do, but when you trust, okay, God, I don't see what you're up to. I don't know what you're doing, but I'm going to trust that you're in control. When you can give that trust, fear does start to go down. And it may not go away completely, but you can be less anxious when you put your trust and your faith in God. And so at the end of the day, I'm not in control of the universe. I know God is. And there's stuff I just can't control. I can't. I will give you this. This is my personal opinion. This is not from the scripture. But I think that one thing that would make a whole bunch of us a lot more happy is if we stopped consuming so much news and we turned off the television and we spent more time enjoying our family and friends. I think anxiety would start to drop a lot. Because we were not meant to take on all the world's problems. And this is a kind of new phenomenon that now we're not just worried about our families, our neighborhoods, and like our church. We are now hearing news from all around the world. And craziness has happened all around the world for all time. Since the very beginning of time, we just weren't exposed to it all. So some of us are in a constant state of anxiousness because we're watching news or reading news articles all the time. And it's like, oh, this world's falling apart. There's a lot of good going on. Bad news sells more than good news. So I'd encourage a lot of us, just turn off the TV, take a little fast from television and news, and watch what happens with your anxiety. But at the end of the day, I think we can just trust that even the craziness of this world, God is still in control. All right, let's go to another one. How do you differentiate religion from spirituality? Yeah, good question. So if you're interested, whoever asked this question, last year we did a series called Your Religion is Broken. And you can find it on our website. We keep an archive of all of our old sermon series. And I highly recommend that you check that out. Religion is not a bad thing, per se. All religion is a system to help us understand God. And every religion that exists because some group of people got together and said, we need a system. We need to teach our people how to relate to our God. And so religion is just a set of rules. It's just the system that lines up to help us understand God. Spirituality, in my opinion, is more of the acting out of that system. So if you are in a religious system and you just check boxes and you say, oh, I just go to church, I just do some things, I read the Bible, I'm just checking these boxes, you are following the system, but you're not really connecting with the spiritual side of it. And you can also be a very spiritual person. I know people who are like spiritual, like they're always about, I just feel God's presence out in nature. And they're the type of people that have crystals that give them healing. And it's like, oh, everything is spiritual. And there's people out there, and I would say, listen, you need both of these things. The religion is the system. That's what you need. But you also need the spirituality side of it, which is the heart side. Am I doing these things out of obligation, or am I doing these because I want a relationship with God and I'm in relationship with God? And that's a very different thing. And so I would differentiate religion is the system. Spirituality is more of the relational side, more of the connecting side of God. At least that's how I would define it. Let's go to another question. Can a woman lead a church in the role of pastor, priest, etc.? Good question. That depends on what church you are a part of, and that depends on your understanding of what Scripture teaches. One thing that makes this super complicated, in my opinion, is that we only have a few verses that give us guidelines on this. And most of the verses come from the Apostle Paul. And when Paul wrote his letters, Paul did not have any idea that for 2,000 years we'd still be teaching his letters. When you read Paul's letters, Paul is pretty clear. Jesus is coming back. Get your junk together. Like over and over again. In fact, at one point in one of his letters, he's like, hey, listen, I encourage you not even to get married because Jesus is coming back. We don't have time for that. Now, obviously, if all of us applied Paul's teaching, like Christians would become extinct because none of us would end up having kids and families. But Paul's whole, a lot of his teachings comes from, listen, we don't have time. Jesus is coming back. Let's get serious about things. And often when I read some of Paul's teachings, I wish that we had more to the story. Like, I wish we could, like, bring Paul back and say, Paul, help us out, because now we're 2,000 years removed from when you said this, and we got some questions. We have some, did you really mean what we read it to mean? And when you dive into Paul's teachings to the early church, there is a verse where Paul says, I do not permit a woman to speak. But when you start to dive into the history and the context and then look at the letters as a whole and the Bible as a whole, what you start to understand is that there's more to the story than what some of our churches are teaching. And so this is where it becomes very complicated. Because for me as one, I want to honor the scriptures and I don't want to rebel against the scriptures. And I want to follow what God says even when it's not my preference and even when it's difficult. I don't want to dismiss something because I'm like, that's a tough teaching. But at the same time, we need to understand that there's more to the story than sometimes what we read in the scripture. It's like, for example, one of the things that just started to blow my mind when I started wrestling with this, because I grew up in a church denomination that taught clearly women are not permitted to speak in the church or to preach. And that's the denomination I grew up in. But then I started doing some research and I started understanding and seeing that there's more to the story in the New Testament. There's women deacons. There's women in leadership positions. There's a power couple named Priscilla and Aquila. And in their day and age, you would never, ever say the wife's name before the husband's name. It's just the way that their culture, 2,000 years ago, it's just the way that things were wired. And yet in the New Testament, when they mention this power couple, they mention the wife's name first. Why? We don't know. But a lot of people say that could be because she was the preacher teacher in the family. She was the preacher teacher in the relationship. So when you start to dive in, you're like, okay, Paul is even in some situations where women are preaching and teaching. And so when he goes and he tells, I do not permit a woman to teach, what does he mean by that? If then he turns around and he's in another group and he's like, Priscilla, take it. Take the mic. You preach. Like, you got a great word from God. What does he mean by that? And that's what we as church leaders have to wrestle with. And I don't think it's an easy answer because Paul's not here to tell us what he meant by it. So for us at Next Level, what we try to do is we try to honor the text the best that we possibly can. And we know that God has gifted women to do very special things. And we know that God has gifted women just like he's gifted men. And we want to honor that. And we know that there's enough evidence in the Bible where women had the gift of teaching and they were permitted to do that. We do not have an example in the Bible of a woman as a lead pastor. And so as a church, what we've said is we believe there's something to a guy being the lead pastor, but we're also comfortable with women teaching because there's enough of that in the Bible. And so that's us trying to hold these things in tension. And sometimes we get it wrong and sometimes we get it right. But this is because we don't know. Paul's not here for us to say. But if you are just open-minded and start doing some research, when you start looking at Paul as a whole, you know there's something else going on in his life other than that one verse that everyone likes to hold on to where he says, I do not permit a woman to teach. There's just more to the New Testament story. And so that's what we hold in tension. And so long answer to a short question, but it really depends on what church you go to. Some churches are way comfortable with it and they have no issue. Some churches are like, no, we will not permit it. And so at Next Level, you will experience women who will teach from time to time. We are comfortable with that, but we would not have a female as a lead pastor, and that's us trying to hold these scriptures in tension and honor them, trying to honor the role of women and believe that they have the gifts and talents, but also kind of wrestle with what the scripture says. So, all right, let's quickly move on. What is the best way to grow in your relationship with Jesus alongside your spouse. That word best is one that I struggle with because it depends on your circumstance. I would say the best way to grow in your relationship is with whatever works. Figure out what works for you guys and then just do it over and over and over again. Some things that I think could fall into this category of some things that you should try to do. I think reading the Bible together is a great way to do that. My wife and I, we use YouVersion. It's a free app that you can get on any smartphone that you have or any device. And I pick a devotional for us to do together. And so I do it when I wake up, and then she wakes up a little bit later than me, and then she does it. But it's really cool because we're doing the same plan. And at the bottom of it says, talk about it. And so I get to see her answers to the same Bible study. And so we get to discuss it and bring some great conversation. And so I highly recommend that. I think joining a small group is a great way to grow in your faith with your spouse. Doing a small group together, so often what we hear is people say that leaving small group, it leads to spiritual conversations with the husband and wife because there's things they just didn't think about that they then are exposed to in small group. I think praying together is a great way to grow your faith. And I would say serving together. Almost nothing will challenge your love for your spouse more than trying to do something with them, like serving. It's just really challenging, and it's refining, and I think it's a great opportunity to grow your faith to serve together. And so those would be some things that I would throw out there, but ultimately I would say, what's the thing that is working, and just do that over and over again, and do more of that. The key thing is just to keep growing, because one thing I've said often is that if you're not growing, you're dying. And as human beings, we don't get better just by getting older. We actually get worse. If you're not intentional and don't intentionally try to grow in your faith, it is the slow process of death. That if you want to push death aside, keep growing, keep reading, keep exploring, keep learning. And because if you're not growing, you literally are dying. All right, let's go to another question. How would you recommend resharing the gospel with someone who has been hurt by the church and no longer has trust? Great question. Thanks for asking that. So I think that there's a couple ways to share the gospel. In my opinion, the most effective way to share the gospel is to live out what the gospel teaches and to love people really, really well. And oftentimes in church circles, what happens is we love people with an agenda. We love people in order to win them to faith, or we're nice to someone in order to win them to faith, or like, hey, I want to invite this person to church, so let me be real kind to them. And it comes with an agenda. And I would just say, just love people. And that's a great way to share the gospel. And when you love someone well and you point them back to God, eventually you have to be clear with the gospel because they may not understand why you're loving them. But at some point when they know you're loving me with no strings attached, no agenda, you can share, hey, I want to tell you, this is why I love you, or this is why I'm doing these things, and you have a chance to influence them. But I would say play the long game, play the big game, and don't overreact when they start to fuss or fight or they say, like, hey, I don't like church anymore. It's okay. Let them be them. Love them for who they are. Love them because they're in your life. Play the long game with them and know that people change. Like, you've said some crazy things because you've been mad before, and then a week later you no longer felt that way. Stay in relationship with them so that when they get over some of this hurt and pain, you can point them back to God. And so I would say start with just loving them, and then I think God will open up a door to reshare the gospel and help them see it. All right, let's go to another one. Which book of the Bible should I read first? I love that question. So this is a similar answer to what I would say about the married couple things. Find a book that works for you and then read that over and over again. I don't think there is a pat answer. I'll just tell you my story. Growing up in the church, I was really bored with church. I was not interested in God things at all. I wasn't anti-God. It just wasn't my cup of tea. I'd rather play video games, hang out with my friends, than do God stuff. I got involved in the youth group, and my youth pastor said, you guys need to read the Bible. And I was like, cool, cool, cool. And he put us in these accountability groups, and he said, every week you need to talk to your accountability partner about the Bible. And week one goes by, and my accountability partner calls me. He's like, hey, have you read the Bible? I was like, nope, have you? And he's like, yeah. And I'm like, wow, you actually did the assignment? And he's like, yeah. He's like, man, I've been reading this book called James, and it's amazing. Like, it's just straightforward, and I understand what it says. And so the next week, I didn't want to drop the ball and not do my part, so I started reading James. And that is the first time in my life that I read the Bible and it started to come to life to me. It's the first time that I was like, I understand what's talking about. I don't need to understand the culture or the history or the backstory. And there's no long list of genealogy. I often would open the Bible and I'd be like, he begot him, begot him. And I'm like, what does this have to do with anything? And James is just really straightforward. And so I started with James. I read through James. And then I was like, you know what? I've never read through all the Gospels. And so after James, I went to Matthew. And then I read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then I tried another book of the Bible. And I don't remember for sure what it was, but it was like Romans or something like that. And I was lost completely. Now I was in like 8th, 9th grade at this point. But I had no idea what was going on. So I went back to James. And I read James again. And then I ended up in the Proverbs at some point, and Proverbs was a great place to start because there's 31 Proverbs, so you could read a proverb a day for every day of the month, and that's a great place to start. And so then I got through Proverbs, and I tried another book of the Bible, and at some point I ended up in Revelation, and I was like, I have no idea what's going on. Let me go back to James. And so James was kind of my staple all throughout high school, that I would try something, and then when it was just like too confusing or it didn't work or I just found myself reading but not really retaining or just kind of just going, just plowing through the scriptures, I would go back to James because scripture came to life when I read James. And so James is a good one. I think Philippians is a great one. The Gospels are a great one. I would start somewhere around there. I do recommend at some point in your Christian life reading through the whole Bible, but if you're new to the faith, I would not start with Genesis and try to make it all the way through Revelation. I think that's a great thing to do in a group or with some friends or some people you can ask some questions to. But I would start with some New Testament. And for me, James is the one that worked well. All right, let's go to another one. How do you deal with people when they do something that hurts you but don't like to admit when they're wrong? Yeah, that's tough. So I think two things. I think that number one, our response to anyone is to treat others the way ultimately that God has treated us. And because we've been forgiven, even though we've hurt God over and over again, we are called to forgive others. But I don't think that means that you allow someone to continue to hurt you. And so there's a biblical precedence for having boundaries in your life. And so you can forgive someone from a distance. And so if someone has hurt you, in order for them not to continually hurt you and for you to be able to, if you're reliving the pain of whatever they've done and you're like, ah, man, they won't admit that they're wrong, they won't admit that they hurt me, that's going to be very difficult to move over. And so you may have to separate from them and forgive them from a distance and say, okay, God, because you've forgiven me, I'm going to forgive them. But that doesn't mean that we're going to be in relationship with each other. Because until they can own their part of this relational dysfunction, it's going to be very difficult to heal and move on. And I don't think that you have to be in relationship with someone to forgive them. I don't. You can have healthy boundaries. You can say, hey, listen, until you're ready to talk about this issue and fix this issue, we need to separate. And that's okay. You're not a bad person for doing that. You don't love God less because you've separated from them. You are opening the door for, hey, one day I hope we can get back together because I've forgiven you, but I'm also not going to allow you to continue to hurt me. And until you can own your piece of the puzzle, we just need to take a break. And I think that's okay to do. I also would highly encourage you to pray for them. It's really hard to remain bitter at someone that you're praying for. And I also would highly recommend that you have the humility to hear them out because maybe your perception is wrong and maybe they didn't mean to do what they did or maybe there's more to the story, and so I think there's a lot to it. But I think your goal and your role in it is to forgive them like God has forgiven you. And then you can deal with the other pieces. And if you need to separate from them for a while because they're toxic or they're hurting you, I think there's fair game for that. All right, let's go to another question. Is it wrong to be angry with God? I don't think it's wrong to be angry with God because I think God allows us to be in a relationship with him. But I think, let's go back to that whole thing about fearing God. If God is like a roaring lion, you got to be kind of careful how you deal with him. And I think that God is in control, and so he controls himself, and he can handle our anger, and he can handle our frustration. But just as a person, I would be kind of cautious of it. Like, I'm not trying to go to blows with God. Like, but God can handle your anger. And one of the things that I absolutely love about the Bible that I think is so often missed is when you get into the Psalms and David writes the Psalms, it's real, real messy. And David goes to God and he's just raw about a lot of things. And sometimes he says things that I'm like, yeah, I don't know if that should be in the Bible. Like sometimes he's like, God, that's my enemy. Will you just wipe him out? And then he comes back around and he's like, God, okay, I'm supposed to love my enemies. And it's really raw, and he just writes about things. So I think that if you need to be angry with God for a season or for a moment, I would say at least don't hold on to that anger and give God the silent treatment. It would be better for you to go to God and say, God, I am angry, I am hurt. It would be better to have that conversation than just to stiff arm God and say, okay, God, I'm going to hold on to this anger, and I'm not going to bring it to you. But I would be careful because God is he's king. He's the God of the universe, and he can handle our anger, but we also should be careful because he's in charge. And typically when we're angry, we act like spoiled children, and I don't know about you, but when my kids have been angry, they don't always say the most rational and calm things, and so I love them anyway through it, and I think God will love you anyway through it, but I would be careful with it, but I think God can handle it. All right, let's see. I think we have time for maybe one or two more. That's a good question. Maybe it got asked a second time. How do you keep from getting stuck in your grief? So this is one of those things that I wish I had more time. I wish I knew who asked this question because I don't want to trivialize your grief. Like grief is tough, and grief is not something that just goes away. Grief's not something that like, hey, if you just, you know, read this one Bible verse or you just do this one thing, you'll never have grief again. Grief kind of comes in cycles and it comes in waves. And sometimes you feel like you're over it and then all of a sudden the wave comes and you're like consumed by it. So I try to be careful with this. But as a general rule of thumb, our brains tend to hyper-focus on certain things. And a way to stop hyper-focusing on it is to do something else. And that something else may mean that you need to go help some other people. Because in your grief right now, all you can think about is how you're hurt, how you have lost, and you're just hyper-focused on yourself. And one of the best things that may help you get out of your grief is let's go help someone else and see that you're not the only one hurting. You're not the only one that has lost. You're not the only one that's been through difficult circumstances. Get out there and start being around other people and helping other people. And when your brain starts to focus on others, grief tends to kind of go down. It may never go away. You may have to live with grief for the rest of your life. It may never go away. If you're grieving something, it's because you really cared about it and you lost it. And that grief may not go away till you get to heaven and you're reunited with that person. But I would say in the meantime, just get busy helping people. And you'll find that your focus is less on you and your hurt and more on God and others. All right, one last question. Oh, it's a long one. I believe that Noah's Ark and the flood happened. I even believe that Jesus was a real man and died on the cross. However, I am struggling to believe that Jesus is the Savior. How do we know that he is not just another prophet? Thank you for asking that question. I think Next Level is a safe place to explore these things. And I think it's a safe place to join a group and be around people, and I think that we are graceful enough that we allow for people to say, hey, I'm not there yet. We're like, yeah, that's okay. You can belong before you believe all the stuff. I would highly encourage you, though, to read into and start really studying why is Jesus the Savior? Because if Jesus is just a man, then his followers would not have died for him. Like, we have examples of where people joined a cult and they all died together because they were deceived, they believed a lie, but we don't have any examples that I know of in history where people knew there was a lie and then they were still willing to die for that lie. And Jesus' followers didn't even believe he was the Savior. All of the, like, a lot of them doubted and wrestled and struggled with it. What caused them to believe is the fact that they saw the man that they followed rise from the grave. And because he rose from the grave, every single one of Jesus' disciples was willing to die. And not of old age. They were tortured. They were punished. If it is a lie, if it didn't really happen, they're walking away. But they all were willing. In history, literally, you can read, there's historical documents that talk about how they really did believe he rose again. And I'm just prone to believe that if someone can rise from the grave, probably the Savior of the world. So you may never have the full confirmation that you want, but there is a lot of history out there. If you're new to the faith, a great book that I read years ago is called The Case for Faith. And it's a book about a guy who wanted to try to prove that Jesus wasn't real. He was a reporter. And he takes a very logical approach, and he goes in and he digs into the history. And as he's doing this research, he comes to the conclusion, oh my gosh, Jesus was real. And he did die for my sins. And he becomes a Christian through it. So I highly recommend diving in and reading something like that. But a big thing that helps me hold on to that Jesus is not just a good man is the fact that his followers died. And they gave up their lives. And I don't think you do that if you know it's a lie. Well, thank you guys for your questions. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus, but you want to get to know him, we'd love to start that conversation with you. And we have a text number. You can scan the QR code, and we'd love to introduce you to Jesus, talk to you about that, answer any more questions that you have. I want to close us in prayer, and then we're going to sing a little bit. God, we just thank you for your chance to ask questions, answer questions, to stretch our brains. And we thank you, God, for the fact that we're not alone, that you are the Savior, that you hear us, and you know, for the person that's struggling with grief, to the person that's struggling to believe that you're the Savior of the world, God, you know all of us. You know us by name, and you know that you love us and you care for us, and we just ask that you would help us to constantly pursue you, that you would draw our hearts to you, that you would soften our hearts so that we would experience you and hear from you. We just ask that you would do more than we could ask or imagine in our hearts and our minds. Thank you again for this day. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed and learned from today's podcast. If you'd like to connect with us further, you can check out our website, nextlevelchurch.net, or find us on Facebook or Twitter.